We'll be reading verses 9 through 20, chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, but we have a much larger section of Romans to get through than just that. I'll read that smaller portion to start off with then. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Bow your heads with me as we pray. Father in heaven, you are gloriously holy, and all of your creation has been corrupted and brought into this corruption, especially humanity. We pray, God, that you would give us eyes give us ears to hear what your word says this morning. Help us to understand the depths of our depravity, but also the glory of Christ and his gospel. We pray that you would do so to save sinners and edify your people, and that Christ's name would be exalted among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are guilty. We are guilty. This is the indictment that the Bible levels against all of humanity. Not just the Bible, but this is God's word. It's the indictment that God levels against all of humanity. And beginning in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through where we read just a little bit ago, we find this indictment against humanity. Now, I realize that most people don't want to come to church and hear how guilty they are. It's not the first subject that we probably ask the pastor to preach on if we were able to ask. It's too negative. It makes you feel bad. I've heard people complain before, I quit going to church because they always made me feel guilty. Now, while nobody really wants to feel guilty, we do need to feel guilty when we are guilty. And that's why this passage and other passages in the Bible speak to that guilt. A sickness that has no symptoms, a sickness that you can't tell that you have, is a very deadly sickness indeed. You wouldn't take your medicine if you had no idea that you're sick. The reason why the Apostle Paul expounds the universal guilt of humanity in this passage that we're going to look at is so that we will see the need for our Savior and turn to Him. You see, Paul's letter to the Romans is an introduction of himself and his gospel to a church that knew him by reputation and by name, but a church that he had never visited. And so he was laying out his gospel to them. In Romans chapter 3, at the end of Romans chapter 3, in Romans 4, Romans 5, it's talking about our justification, or how to be made right with God. In Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, it's talking about our sanctification. That is, after we've become believers in Christ and have been made right with God, how do we gratefully live for him? But before he can get to that, he has to show us the condition we're in. Otherwise, we would never get to that point where we would see our need for Jesus Christ and turn to him. It's not just people who are outside of Christ who need to know that they're sinners, but Christians as well need to be reminded that we have a remnant of sin still in us. And being reminded of our sinfulness, the sinfulness of our hearts, reminds us again that we need to, even as believers, continue to look to Jesus Christ for grace. It reminds us of where we came from. It reminds us of the pit that Christ has dug us out of by grace, and should stir our hearts to more grateful obedience, to see that Christ has saved such a sinner as this. So with that introduction, let's get into the text of Romans. We're actually going to be going very quickly through Romans 1, beginning at verse 18, all the way to Romans 3, chapter 20. Obviously, with that large of a text, we're not going to be able to get into great detail. I'm going to make three main points in this message. First, we're going to talk about Gentile sinners. Gentile sinners. This is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Then secondly, we'll be looking at religious sinners. That is in Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through Romans 3, 8. And then finally, we'll be looking at, how does Paul say it at the end of Rome? No human being will be justified. And we'll see that in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. So Gentile sinners, religious sinners, and no justification is the outline that we'll be following this morning to grapple with this text. Gentiles, I get the idea, Gentile sinners and religious sinners, primarily from Tim Keller. Now, he talks about prodigal sinners and religious sinners from the story of the prodigal son, but our text talks about Gentiles and Jews, and so we get Gentile and Jewish sinners. What I have in mind with Gentile sinners are those are the people who live in sin, they know it, and they don't care. The people who want to sow their wild oats and live for today, live for pleasure rather than God. And of course, religious sinners are those who try to live a moral and upstanding life and think by their moral and upstanding life they'll be made right with God. Paul teaches us, and there's three words under Gentile sinners that will help us. The first one is suppression. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, the Bible says this: "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." These sinners are trying to put a lid on the truth. They're trying to hide it so that there could be possibly no light come across it. When I hear that word suppress, and when I think about what sinners are trying to do to keep from the knowledge of God, I think of, you know the classic gag where you put a a worm in a can, and when you open the can, it pops out and scares the person. I think of trying to get that worm in there and keep it from popping out and getting on all sides. That's what sinners are trying to do. They're trying to shove that knowledge of God, suppress it, because the very next verse says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. It is evident from creation that there is a God. It's evident from creation that God has certain divine attributes. There are many things we can learn of God through creation, but Gentile sinners suppress that truth. They want to escape the truth that there is indeed a God, that there's a God who's holy and one day will hold them accountable. They want to hold that lid tightly shut. It's not that the arguments for God's existence are not compelling. It's that sinners don't want there to be a God. And so they try to keep the lid tightly closed so that knowledge of God cannot escape. They try to press it down. Just to show you, it says in verse 19 that this knowledge of God is plain to them. In verse 20, it says his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived so that they're without excuse. They have no excuse for not acknowledging God. They have no excuse for not recognizing him. It's not that there isn't enough evidence. It's not that there's not enough proof. There's no excuse. On the day of judgment, a sinner will never be able to plead ignorance of God's existence. In verse 21, it says they knew God, but the problem is they didn't honor him as God. They didn't want to give thanks to him. And so Romans says they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise, yet they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Which brings us to the next word. First, they suppress the truth. And then we see here that they exchange the truth. And we can tell especially that this word exchange is important because we read in verse 23 and then in verse 24 and 25 it's spoken again. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. These sinners try to suppress the truth. They try to keep the lid on it so that none of this knowledge of God will be so evident to them that it will bring them to conviction and bow their knee to God as the Lord of all, sovereign Lord of all. And one of the ways they do that is they exchange the truth for the lie. They exchange the glorious Creator and they become worshipers of the creatures. They start worshiping creation. Paul really is trying to illustrate the absurdity of this because he points out the contrast between the glorious God. God is glorious and wonderful and good. But then he calls the creation corrupt. We're exchanging what is glorious for what is corrupt because our hearts are corrupt and we like corruption. Our hearts are corrupt, and we don't like the glory of holiness. There's nothing worse to a sinner who's trying to suppress the knowledge of truth than the idea of a holy God. Now, here in America, we're too civilized to bow down to idols made of wood or stone. But we still have idols, no doubt about it. We all know the idols of sex, power, and wealth are a constant source of temptation. We know people make the government to take the place of God. Their work, their family, sports are a big idol today. People tell you they can't get up early to go to church on Sunday morning, yet when I drive by the soccer fields, they're all at the soccer fields way before I leave for church in the morning. We have an idolatry problem in America, even though we don't bow down. And this is what we've done. We suppress the truth that there's a God. We exchange the truth that there's a God, and we worship the creature rather than the creator. And if we don't worship those things, then we make ourselves the center of the universe. Humanity becomes the measure of all things, as one of the ancient Greek philosophers said. Man is the measure of all things. And then we become the idol. We foolishly and blindly worship ourselves. That's how corrupt and sinful humanity is. So, two words so far: suppress, exchange, and the final one is more of a phrase. God gave them up. Gave them up. Three times in this passage, God says, I gave them up. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what they ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. The one in that list that speaks most to me, that really is appalling to me, is that we're inventors of evil. It's not enough that we're corrupt, and there's plenty of ways to be evil and cause and do sinful things. There's plenty of ways for that, but we're so corrupt and sinful that we design new ways of being evil, as if the old ways aren't sufficient. And the Bible says God gave them up. I hear Christians sometimes say something like this: God is a gentleman and he'll never force himself upon anyone. If you continue in sin, he'll let you. And they say this in a way that makes it sound like God, you know, God is kind and gracious, and if you want to go that way, he'll let you. My friends, this giving up isn't God's grace to you, it's God's judgment to you. These are the most terrible words that one could ever hear from God, that I gave you up. God is allowing you to stay in the pit of your own sins and corruption. God isn't opening your eyes that you're suppressing the truth. God isn't giving you sight to see that you're worshiping a lie rather than following the truth. That is a terrible sentence. God gave you up. God's giving up in verse 28 is preceded by or followed by a list of sins that humanity has fallen into because God gave them up. God's graciousness restrains sin, holds it back. It's God's judgment when he lets open the floodgates. So we see this as a judgment. And no doubt, as we read through that list of sins, we see these things are very prevalent in our age. A lot of people will ask the question, when is God going to judge America? The answer is, he is. He's judging us. When we see these sins, when we see God giving up, and the result is all these sins that are listed in Romans chapter 1, we see the evidence of God's judgment. These Gentile sinners sinners who live for pleasure, who've exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. They've become corrupt and foolish and blind. And there's no escape from that save through Jesus Christ and Him alone. And I encourage you, if you're one of these classifications of sinners, that you would turn to Him today. I have a friend who tells me that she wants to be a born-again Christian, but she wants to have fun first. As if you can suddenly change your mind and get out of this pit on your own. God gives you up, and there's no promise that He's going to take you out. You need to repent and turn to Christ today and not wait for another day of grace. That another day of grace is not promised. Turn to Christ today. Many of us who are Christians today have been rescued by the grace of God out of this kind of ungodliness. We were suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. We just exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And God in His goodness and grace rescued sinners like us. He brought prodigal children like us home and brought us into the family of God. And how thankful and grateful we ought to be. How much greater should we flee sin, knowing the depths of our depravity, because Christ has rescued us in this way. So we have in Romans chapter 1, the end of Romans chapter 1, Gentile sinners. And then beginning in chapter 2, we have religious sinners. Look with me at verse 3 so that you can see where I'm getting this at. The Bible says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself?" Now, in some of the commentaries I looked at, the phrase, "O man," it said that this is a way of referring to Jewish people at that time. And whether that's true or not is irrelevant. It's obvious that's who Paul is talking about. You see, the Gentile sinners are the pagans who worship idols and live profligate, sinful lives. But the Jews, the religious people, they are the people who have the law of God. And because they have the knowledge of the law of God, they look down on those Gentile sinners who are worshiping these idols. You see, they know the truth, they have the truth, and they look down on them for practicing all this ungodliness. Yet Paul says of them, "You judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself." Paul's point is to say, not only are these Gentile sinners, the prodigal sinners, not only are they sinners, but also even religious people are sinners as well. And we don't show our sinfulness by suppressing the truth or worshiping the creature rather than creator. We show our sinfulness by thinking that because we have knowledge of God's law, because we have the law, and in our case now we have the law and the gospel, that we're right with God. We think that because we've been through certain religious ceremonies that we're right with God, and we put all our trust and our weight in that. This is what was happening to these Jewish people. And so they thought because they had the law of God, because they knew the law of God, that they were okay with God. Paul tells them later in verses 12 through 16 that they're not even real Jews if they just have the law and don't obey it. There's more to being a Christian. There's more than just religious knowledge. I run into this idea of people thinking they're saved because they know religious things, and often. You often find it with kids who grow up in church. They have all the Sunday school answers to the Bible questions. They can tell you what the gospel is, and they know it. They know what right and wrong is because they have been brought up right by good God-fearing parents. But all they have is that knowledge. They know what the Bible says. They know what right and wrong is, but they don't have a heart for God or for holiness. And some of those people who have grown up in church like that are the hardest people to talk to about faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because they trust in their upbringing. They've never come to the place where they've seen themselves as sinners and in need of Jesus Christ. They've been relatively good people all their lives because they've been brought up in church. But they've never been confronted with the depth of their depravity. And so they continue in their sins. We need to realize that even religious people can be sinners. Knowledge of the Bible, knowledge of what's right and wrong, isn't enough to save. You need to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We find this among adults as well. It's not as if young children who grew up in the church are the only ones. I don't know about you, but just about every funeral that I've ever been to, the person went to heaven. It doesn't matter what their relationship to Jesus Christ is, but we hear a litany of their good works, that they were good people, they were good parents, and they worked hard. They may have even been soldiers or seamen or airmen or Marines. And so the assumption is these were good people and they go to heaven. But the Bible teaches us that we're all sinners and that we need Jesus Christ. And this knowing good things and doing good things cannot save, because our hearts are corrupt. And even the supposed good things we do are then corrupted because of our corrupt hearts. Religious knowledge has never made anyone right with God, and never will, because religious knowledge cannot change the heart. So that's the reason why Paul here in Romans chapter 2 is speaking about the law, to show that there's much more than just having the law. There has to be obedience to the law for it to be evident that we've been changed. And then he goes on in verses 25 through 29 to speak of circumcision. He says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." So here, circumcision was a religious rite that Jewish people did. It was given to them by God. They were supposed to obey it. And they banked their salvation. They banked the idea that they were right with God on the fact that they had been through this ritual, this religious ritual, the ritual that was given by God. And so many today are under the impression that they're right with God because they went through some form of religion. They went through some ritual that was prescribed. And it may even be stuff like baptism and the Lord's Supper, things that God has told us to do. But then in addition, we invent ways of being right with God and prescribe them for people. And then people rest in those man-made inventions rather than the things of God. These rituals, whether they're commanded by God or not, aren't ultimately what saves. You can still remain in your sins and have been baptized if there's no faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, religious sinners really are, for me, in my experience, the hardest people to get to understand that they're sinners. I remember talking to... It was kind of funny. Me and another man were going door to door, handing out information for the church I was pastoring at the time on a Saturday morning, and we ran into the Jehovah's Witnesses doing the same thing. So I stood out in the street for a little bit talking to this Jehovah's Witness about his need for Christ. And the thing that I could not get through to him was that he was a sinner. He thought that all the good things that he was doing put him in right standing with God. It's hard for me to give him the medicine of Christ. It's hard for me to give someone the healing of the gospel when they think their own works are going to make them right with God. Friends, your religious knowledge, your religious following religious rituals, your religious works aren't going to make you right with God. And so, this sinfulness cannot be overcome by these things. They can only become overcome by coming to Christ. Don't trust in what you know. Don't trust in what you've done. Trust in Christ alone. Only He can save a sinner like you. Only He can save a sinner like me. There's no hope in your knowledge. There's no hope in the rituals that you've attended to. And finally, Paul concludes in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. We read this before, and I'll read it again in a minute. But what we like to categorize people, there are some popular categorizations today. Vaxxers and anti-vaxxers, maskers and anti-maskers. There's Democrats and Republicans, rich and poor, young and old. But what Paul is doing here, his category was Jewish and Gentile, but what he's doing here in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, is showing that every human being belongs together in at least one category. We are sinners. And he uses the Old Testament scriptures to prove his point. Paul, through Romans 1 and Romans 2, has been making an argument. His argument is found in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. He says, "For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greeks, are under sin." All, whether Gentile sinners or religious sinners, are under sin. He puts all of humanity into this category and says, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Paul here is telling us that men are corrupt in their moral nature, in their minds, in their wills. We don't understand. We don't seek for God because we're corrupted in every part. He goes on to describe our wicked words, violence, and lack of fear. Listen to the imagery that he uses to describe our sinful and wicked words. Their throat is an open grave. What a symbol that you're full of rotten bones and your throat is like the place to get to those rotten bones. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. They're using their mouths. What comes out of their mouths is poison, meant to kill. Verse 14, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Wicked words. And we're sinners are filled with these wicked words. We may not even say them out loud, but they're in our minds, ready to come out at the least provocation. He describes the violence in verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. How we know the paths of ruin and misery in our world. The way of peace they've not known. Mankind is at war with God and at war with one another, and this is evidence of our sinfulness. And finally, he shows we have no fear of God before our eyes as sinners. This is who every one of us is apart from Jesus Christ. That's, if you're a believer today, that's who you were, but by the grace of God, God is working in you by His Spirit to kill these remnants that are still there. And you ought to be eternally grateful to that. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, this is you. This is what your heart is filled with. And in your better moments, you probably see this as true. This is why Paul concludes, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Why can't we be justified by the law? And by the way, justified means to be made right with God. So Paul's saying you can't be made right with God by following the law. Why? Because of the description that Paul just gave. That's who we are. We're morally corrupt. Our minds are corrupt. Our wills are corrupt. We're filled with wicked words. Violence is in our hearts, and we don't fear God. There is no way that we can say, oh, I'm going to stop that, and now I'm just going to obey the law. We can't change our own hearts. We need Christ, and we need his gospel. And that's where Paul turns to next. And I want to show this because I don't want to leave us in misery and saying we're all sinners. Now, God bless you. Have a good day. The good news is found in verses 21 through 22. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's another way of righteousness. The righteousness according to law we can't possibly achieve. It's impossible because we're corrupt sinners. But the righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ has been achieved by Jesus Christ. And he will save anyone who willingly comes to him. He says there's no distinction. We're all in the category of sinners, so we're all qualified to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And only he can save. In spite of our great guilt, there is still hope for Gentile religious sinners. The hope is found in Christ and in Christ alone. But if you cling to your religion, if you continue to suppress the truth and suppress and exchange the truth, there will never be any hope for you. You have to turn from these things to repentance and turn to Christ. Has the law wounded you today? Have you found yourself to be sick? Have you found yourself? The answer isn't to flee to the law. The answer isn't to try to do better. The answer is to find healing for your wounds in Christ. The answer is to find medicine for healing in Jesus Christ. Flee to him as the only one who has answers. And brothers and sisters, these tendencies, these remnants of sin remain in us. If you've been wounded, if you continue to see these sinful tendencies in your heart, Christ is the answer for us as well. There's not a different remedy for our sins. We continue to turn to Christ and find in him grace and forgiveness. He fills our hearts with gratefulness so that we want to love and obey him even further, so that we might magnify his name through the transformation that he's worked in our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, indeed we are sinners and in desperate need of the grace of Christ. Lord, I pray that through your Spirit, you would apply the grace we need at the time we need it. We pray that sinners would flee to Christ and find healing for our souls in him. We pray in Jesus' name.